Well, friends, let's go to John chapter 3, would you? For the benefit of our guests, we have been since the beginning of the new year in the Gospel of John, working verse by verse through it. And we are now to the point where we're concluding the third chapter. So we're going to pick up with verse 31. John chapter 3. I will tell you too, kind of looking at this message, what is before us today, we will probably spend a little more time today on the front end of the message examining what we believe is the major theme of this section, which is the supremacy of Christ. And it's going to be very evident from last week's message, this week's message. So we're going to spend some time kind of pressing in on that. We have already seen how John, the gospel writer, can kind of toggle between an event that is recorded in the book and his commentary on that event, or his observations or reflections on that event. And so I think that's where we're at here. This is another case where John the Apostle, John the Beloved, we call him, is reflecting on what has just happened. So John the Baptist has just laid out what we believe is his life purpose, just so central to his function as a forerunner. Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. That's where Monty took us last week. And so now we believe in verse 31, this is John, the gospel writer, John the apostle, speaking to this. So that's where we are. Verse 31, the scripture says this: "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. But whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of the Lord. Can I ask you a question? If I were to ask you to identify, what is right now your most imminent threat? Your mind may go any number of ways. I'm grateful to tell you that there are men who serve this church week after week. Some downstairs, some in the back, keeping an eye on things, just to ensure that as we worship together, that we're cared for, that we're protected against some threat here. It's just a real mercy and a ministry to us. When I think of threats or some imminent danger, there may be any number of ways your mind might go. We've got friends who this week will go to Manhattan. I can tell you there are things to be concerned about in Manhattan, but they wouldn't need, say, bear spray in Manhattan. There are things to worry about, probably not bears. If you're hunting and camping in Montana, bring bear spray. So if you are in Ecuador, you don't have to worry about Cape Buffalo. That's an African problem. Africa, if you're in the DNC, you're in Zambia, that might be a concern. But in Ecuador, it's probably going to be the anaconda that gets you down there. That's the thing that is an imminent threat. We're not talking about physical threats here. We're talking about threats of a spiritual nature. What is your most imminent and greatest spiritual threat? Maybe a more precise question might be, if you are not following Christ today, if you are not a Christian, by the way, we're glad you're here. If you are here and you are not a Christian, what is it that prohibits you from submitting to His Lordship? What is that danger, that spiritual threat? This is the question that God Himself asked in Ezekiel chapter 33 when He said, "As I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? Why? What threatens you spiritually, on a spiritual level? Let me suggest an answer. And I believe this is scripturally defensible, that the most imminent threat, the thing that's probably going to do you in, is pride. It is an inflated view of self. And so we are in a section here that really deals with the preeminence of Christ, the superiority of Christ, and man's relationship as beneath that. That is probably what is going to do you in. If hatred and lust and greed have slain their thousands, pride has slain its tens of thousands. That this is an imminent threat to all of us. Even as a Christian, if you find yourself today in a drift spiritually, it may be that you've gotten there through a lack of discipline, but it is probably pride that will keep you there. It is our ego. It is an inflated view of self that I think most puts us in danger of a distance relationship from the Lord. In fact, Scripture is very plain on this. God holds at a distance the proud man, but He gives grace to the humble. And so that is a word for all of us. The gospel, that message that is central to the Christian faith, is not a message that inflates man, but rather a message that presses him lower. Isaiah would say in Isaiah chapter 59, this is the one, God says, that I am drawn to the one who is of a broken and a contrite heart. He who trembles at my word. Well, there are a number of ways that this pride can be applied. Oddly, one that probably ought to be spoken to in a church that values theological precision, one way that pride could manifest itself here is kind of a pride in our system of beliefs. I mean, oddly, the things that we believe, doctrines that ought to humble us, can strangely inflate a person. You know, I'm among those who know. I'm among those who believe these things. That can have a distorted view. It is possible that the pride embedded in our rightness is doing more harm in our heart than if we were just wrong humbly. The thing that is most apt to push us away is ego. Maybe a man-centered view of life, a man-centered, theology or hermeneutic. I think it would have to be said that it is a misunderstanding, surely a misunderstanding of the gospel, to see it as a message principally about human dignity. So if you have put man at the center of the gospel, if you have put self at the center of the gospel, that would be a distortion of the preeminence of Jesus, the principle that is before us that He must increase and I must decrease. The Christian worldview unquestionably does dignify man in that it presents us as bearing God's image. But the picture of rebel humanity presented in the gospel, I hope you know, is not flattering. This is not a message that would inflate us or push us to a place of preeminence. It's true that each of us matter, but that none of us are the point. We are not the ones who are preeminent in that message. Another way that this might show itself in the body of Christ even is in a sense of kind of a pride of comparison, the kind of self-righteousness that would cause us to stand alongside somebody else in this room and see ourselves as perhaps less needy of grace than they are. Rather that we would have the heart of Paul, who sees himself as the chief of sinners. We need a number of ways. The gospel intends to press us lower and put us in a place where we would rightly esteem the Lord Jesus as our only hope. That it would leave us saying what we just sang together a moment ago. I have no hope in this world but Jesus. In Christ alone my hope is found. Well, central to the Christian faith is the exaltation of Jesus. So what we saw last week in Monty's message, that message from John the Baptist, who was a popular and polarizing figure, kind of an interesting, stimulating teacher in his day, and was being followed by many as Jesus began to rise in popularity, John was very plain in saying, if I can find a way to sort of slip off into the wings here so that Jesus could have the preeminence, he must increase and I must decrease. If I told you that your place in the family, in your physical family, was to figure out ways to get your older sibling in the spotlight and that you would become more obscure so that your older brother or sister could get the preeminence in the family, all the middle children are saying, Pastor, you just described my life right there. But that sense of just kind of falling back into the shadow so that someone else can receive the glory. Well, as Christians, it really is our job that we would become more obscure so that our older sibling, our older brother, our Savior would receive the preeminence. This is a principle that is not, it is particular to John in the sense that this was his story, but as a Christian, our lives, this may be a principle to kind of log away in your mind, our lives are to be ordered around the exaltation of another. That's a big idea. We live to the glory of God. We live our lives to the glory of God. It is your chief end in life and in death. You know that. This is what you were made to do, to exalt Christ. Everything you do, things you even eating and drinking and whatever you do, to do all to the glory of God. Well, that's where we find ourselves in this book. You know that John the Baptist, again, very intriguing man, polarizing man, said, I must become smaller that Jesus might become greater. So this is all about the supremacy of Christ over all things, or if I could modify the language of this text, this is about Jesus' aboveness and our beneathness. That He is above all things, and that we are of the earth. Now we're going to see this in just a moment, kind of order our time around three ideas, that we will see Him preeminent or see Him supreme in His origin, our text will show us. We'll see Him as supreme in His message. We will see Him as supreme in His authority. Now remember, this is John the Beloved commenting on John the Forerunner, John the Baptist's purpose statement. He must increase and I must decrease. It's noteworthy that he said, we saw this last week in the text, that this is not optional. This must happen. He must increase. I must decrease. His increasing is not optional. My decreasing is not optional. It is necessary, and again, not particular to John's ministry, but to all ministry. It is the purpose statement for all of us. It is the way we order our lives and priorities. It seems that ministry, any ministry that is done best, is done when the messengers themselves are less prominent and Jesus is central, principal, primary. That the messenger is less visible, less known, and the object of the message is most clearly seen. I love the illustration that Monty took us to right from the text last week, that John the Baptist was able to say, look, I am not the groom. I am the friend of the groom. I am not the point. I am the one pointing to the groomsman. Maybe some of you, I've been a groomsman. Some of you probably have. I've been close to groomsmen. I can tell you that no responsible groomsman, no responsible best man gets up the day of the wedding and goes, this is my day. This is my day to be seen and celebrated. Nobody, it is not about you. In fact, you could probably show up in short pants, nobody even noticed. Nobody's looking at you. I know you bought the tux, but you want people to see you. You're there to stack chairs and delight in the joy of the groom. Isn't that what we see in our text? It is to enter into the joy of your friend, the groom. Well, that is the place that you and I find ourselves, as attendants to the groom. Sometimes when a wedding is happening, when people are positioned on the platform like this, there's always the question of what do you do with your hands? Do you put them before, in front of you? Do you put them behind you? So the groomsmen, that's always a question. And also, where are you supposed to look during the, so if the wedding commandant or coordinator, whatever you want to call you, or the photographer says, this is what you do. You are to square, if they don't say it, I say it. You're to square your shoulders toward the bride and groom. So if they move onto the platform, you move them. But you keep your focus on the ones who are the focus. So we don't occupy this space. We occupy this space. He must increase. I must decrease. I'm here to enter into His joy. Does that make sense? I think that is in view kind of what John is saying, and it sets for us a pattern as well. So that's a lot of background material before we dive right into what we are about here. There are some texts that just so clearly, some sermons that just, the application is plain. One of the things I so appreciate about Bridget is when I'm laying out what I'm thinking, she's always good about saying, now how is that going to be applied? What are we going to do with that? How is this going to be worked out? So we were talking about it just in the last few days. What are we to do with a text like this? Well, you know, in John, we are given very few directives. There's not an imperative in this entire section here. We're not told, do this in any way. Now, we can draw some principles. I think we can draw some application. There are some texts where you just know, you read the text, all right, I know what I'm supposed to do there. I'm supposed to give or yield or speak or forgive or confront or encourage or repent. We don't get that here. This text, and really this whole book, is different. It just seems like John is intent on one focus, and that is the exaltation of Christ. So I guess if we're looking for an application point, if we're looking for a verb, it would be know this. Know this. See this. Understand this. And from our knowledge, all these other verbs, speak, repent, give, sacrifice, love, all that grows out of something that has happened in my value system based on what I know. Now, even that can be confusing, right? So I could lay out before you that Christ is supreme in His origin. He is supreme in His message. He is supreme in His authority. And you could check it off in your mind. So, okay, I got that. I got that. I got that. If the point is just to know it, then you may say, well, okay, well, good. Well, I'll just bear down, pay attention close, and take good notes, and then I'll know it. There's more than one way to know something. More than one way to understand something. I was thinking about this week. If I could illustrate it this way. Imagine two women. One is a recognized expert on the subject of adoption. She has studied it through her undergrad. She's got postdoctoral degrees on that. She just understands it. She understands how adoption has been traced across history. She understands how it applies in various cultures. She's acquainted with all the relevant case law. She studied how adopted children are received into families. She could lecture on international adoption. She could lecture on agencies. She knows how the system differs from state to state. But in terms of real personal investment, she's fairly detached because she is not adopted herself, and neither has she adopted others. There are no adopted children in her home. So she knows the subject well, but in terms of personal experience of that, she would be hampered in that way. The second lady, she is no expert in family law. In fact, she would be completely reliant on this lady over here to explain the mechanics of the process. She doesn't understand history or any of that. Everything she gets, she probably would have to read and study about. But she is herself adopted into a family. She's been received into a home. And beyond that, she has several children of her own that she has adopted and received into her family. So the question, who understands adoption? We're going to say that this lady understands adoption in a way that this lady simply can't. Right? So what does that mean to us today? When we say our application point is to know and see and understand the supremacy of Christ. Friends, get this now. We are talking about a kind of experiential, life-defining knowledge. This is not cerebral. This is not principally something that happens in the mind. So when we say, he who is from above is above all, and when we say that he speaks what he knows and what he has seen, when we say that he has received from the Father all things, all of these truths, that is visceral, heart-level, experiential knowledge. There are beliefs that we have that are life-defining. And there are some that are not. There are things that we believe about life and history and the way life works and science. We know them, we believe them, but they are not central to our identity. What we're talking about today is truth that is central to our personhood. There are truths that we believe just in the natural world. We believe them, but they don't shape us. I believe, for instance, I'm going to have to rely on my notes for this point. I believe that energy cannot be created or destroyed in an isolated system. That is the first law of thermodynamics. I know that because of Wikipedia. I believe that. I believe it. But I can tell you that I'm not stirred by that. I'm not impacted by that. Some of you geeks are, and, you know, whatever. But that doesn't wash over me with joy. But there are some truths that are so central to who I am before the Lord that I'm impacted. I was talking to a friend last night about it. We were just talking about exercise. And he was saying he likes to listen to music while he was running. I said, well, what kind of music you'd like to listen to while you're running on the treadmill? And he said, well, I can't listen to worship music. I said, you can't listen to worship music while you're running? He said, no, I can't listen to it. I said, well, why? He said, Ronnie, if I am impacted by a truth while I'm listening to this music and I'm on that treadmill, I'm a wreck. I can't keep my footing. I'll give me an example. He said, if a song comes on about seeing Jesus someday in glory, I'm a wreck. Now, what would impact a man like that? A truth that is so close to his heart. That just the image of seeing Christ in glory, that he's just undone. So do you understand when we say what we're talking about here, we want you to know this in a way that is not academic or abstract. Well, right response to Jesus' supremacy over all things would be that I not just confess his preeminence, but that I build my life around it. This is the truest thing about me, that I live my life for his glory. See him as supreme in his origin. Our text says this, verse 31, a lot of intro there, so hang in there with me. He who comes from above. Who is that? Jesus. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. So let's just hit pause there. I think clearly the contrast here would be John the Baptist, who is of earthly origin, and Jesus, who had an altogether different genesis, had an altogether different origin. He that is from above is above all. He that is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. It's just reiterated. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives him. We're going to see an emphasis in this text that Jesus' speech is unlike any other person's speech, largely as it relates to his origin, where he came from. Where he came from. We had hardly even opened the book of John before we saw Jesus as eternal. That was among the first principles that were laid before us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and this life was the light of men. He was from the beginning. He predates human existence. He is eternal. He is a line, not a ray. He has no earthly beginning. He comes from above, making Him above all. So Jesus' speech is unlike any other person in that His origin is altogether different. Those of the earth are born here, raised here, educated here, shaped here. And so their speech, like John the Baptist, is going to be largely earthly. Jesus was positioned to speak in the way that no other man could speak because His origin was heavenly. He was from above. So John the Baptist and we can only speak in an earthly way largely because we are of the earth. But suppose there was one who was not from here but was from beyond here, above here, predates time. And suppose further that he would speak of what he has seen and what he has known. Suppose that he would see or communicate based on what he has seen as a member of the Godhead, coexistent with the Father and predating time. He is from above. He would be able to speak with authority in a way that those who are from the earth like John and us simply could not. He is from heaven. So you can imagine anytime Jesus spoke, He interacted with the community around Him. As He was visiting with His disciples, as they would walk along the way, or as He would gather people on a hillside and would teach. These are words that are coming from God. This is one who has no earthly origin in the same way that we do. He exists before time. The same way that I could not speak with authority fully, completely, myself, of myself, about Tanzania or Burundi or the Philippines or Dubai. Anything I would give you on that would probably be from what I've read or what I've heard. But a number of the people who joined our church this week, these are their country of origin. When they speak of these places, like, well, shoot, I can tell you all about that place. I can tell you about the Philippines. I grew up in Dubai. I can tell you about Dubai. What we would have, we would have to brace against their observations and our own reading. Jesus was speaking of heaven as one who knew heaven. He was speaking of aboveness as one who was Himself above. He who comes from heaven is above all. He just bears witness about what He has seen and what He has heard. So the right inclination of a heart, both of His disciples, of Peter, of Nathaniel, John, of the people around Him, of Mary Magdalene, would be, speak to me. Speak to me of what you've seen. You're bearing witness of what you have seen and what you know. Show us. Instruct us. Teach us. He is supreme in His origin. He is unique and supreme in His origin. Beyond that, He is supreme in His message. And this is these points are distinct, but they do kind of bleed over. The Scripture says He bears witness of what He has seen and heard, yet no one receives His testimony. Whoever receives His testimony sets His seal to this, that God is true, For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. He is supreme in his message. Again, this is related to his origin. These are the words of God. When he spoke out of from a place of authority, given all that he had seen. He had testified to what he had seen and what he had observed. Yet, what was the response to Jesus' words? Verse 32 tells us, almost wholesale rejection. They were not received. In fact, we saw that kind of a similar idea up in verse 19. This is the condemnation, this is the verdict, that light has come into the world, yet men love darkness rather than light. So God himself comes in the form of a man, incarnated, speaks the words of God, coming from heaven, speaking to the world, yet almost universally rejected. Light has come into the world, yet men love darkness rather than light. John himself, same John, would say elsewhere, 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, that to reject the message of Christ is to make God out to be a liar. This is a strong injunction. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts his testimony, 1 John 5, 10. Whoever does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son. This opens enormous questions related to how we respond to the message of God. As people who sit here and hear the word preached from whoever's handling the scripture up here, it is your duty and responsibility to judge all things. So you've got to hold up against. So this, here Ronnie's reading the scripture. He's making commentary on the scripture. Is what he's saying, it's what he is coming out of his mouth, is that consistent with what the scripture says? Is this what God says? They tell me that some of the post-Reformation architecture, I kind of like this. You've seen some of these old churches would have one pulpit on this side of the stage and another pulpit on this side of the stage. Up here was the scripture. So the pastor would ascend, or the attendant, whoever's reading, would stand up and would read the scripture from this pulpit, would descend the steps, go to the other side, ascend this step, and then preach. This was a visual to say, that's the God, the Word of God. You submit to that. Now this, you weigh heavily. You don't discount it. Insofar as it is consistent with God's Word, we submit to it. So how are we to respond to the message of God? It is submission, yet that is not the response that was received here. They rejected it. It was just not received, yet no one received his testimony. Someone has said, Spurgeon said, if you really long to save men's souls, you must tell them a great deal of disagreeable truth. It is true. In this text, we see all kinds of disagreeable truth. You see Jesus' superiority, his aboveness, and our consequential beneathness, a call to trust, not ourselves but him, a call to when you see man's cold unwillingness to receive the testimony of God, verse 32. You see the wrath of God being displayed, a similar thing that we see across Scripture. The necessity of obedience as contrasted with trust. There's a lot of disagreeable truth. When God speaks, he speaks with authority, and we are duty-bound to submit to it. So when Jesus speaks about sin, or anger, or life, or home, or civil authority, or ethics, or conflict, or redemption, everything he says about our condition pre-grace, everything he says about our condition post-grace, everything he says, we receive and submit to. So, the bottom line is, insofar as it is the Word of God, we do not sit in judgment on the message. The message sits in judgment on us. Right? This is not the words of a man. These are the words of Christ. He is from above. His words are vested with authority that we do not have. So the right response is lowness. When Jesus speaks, he speaks the words of God. True words. Well, verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. There's a couple of possibilities in verse 34 as to what that is. He gives the Spirit without measure. One possibility would be Jesus himself gives the Spirit to his people without measure. The ESV is a little ambiguous on that. It allows for some interpretive decisions on that. New American Standard, very similar. The NIV makes an interpretive decision that I think probably is consistent, I think, with the flow and the context of the text. The NIV says, the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. So I think he's speaking here of Jesus. He gave to Jesus the Spirit without measure. He did not give him piecemeal. A couple of reasons we believe that. I do think it fits the context and the emphasis here, but also what we understand about messianic prophecy, that the Spirit would be upon him in a way that the Spirit had not been previously. We see prophecy related to the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. A shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse, for his roots, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I think this is reflective of Jesus' own experience. John has already said that he had witnessed the Spirit descend and remain on Jesus. Question. Is there anything here for us? Is this something particular to Jesus, or is this something that we can delight in as well? And the good news is that we do receive, without measure, the Spirit. The Spirit is given to us. We might pause here and just make an application, something I think would be helpful. If we have been given the Spirit, He works in us, and He has given us everything we need to fulfill our mission, to fulfill the ministry that is before us. If that is the case, then we are freed then to live bold lives, to give our lives enthusiastically to the cause that is before us. Beyond that, we are to see Jesus himself as supreme in his authority. That 35th verse is to us all a great comfort. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. We are accustomed to hearing of God's love for the world, but here we find another expression so plainly of the Father's love for the Son. That He, within the Godhead, there was perfect community. If you have been swept up in the kind of folk theology that says God created man because he was lonesome. No, God was not lonesome. The gospel does not begin with man's need. It begins with a God who has no needs. He is fully at home within the Godhead. There was perfect communion. The Father loves the Son. And our text here says he has given all things into his hand. He has vested him with authority. This is consistent with what we believe to be the unifying theme of this passage, a theme that is central to the whole message of Christianity, and that is the exaltation, the preeminence, the supremacy of Christ over all things. Sometimes I like to think about it, particularly in crisis, particularly in difficulty, when things seem a little rattled and confused, I like to think in my mind, if the heavens were to open now, if these ceiling tiles all went away and we could look up into heaven, the heavens were open, what would we see in heaven? We'd see the same thing that John saw in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. We would see the enthroned Christ. A Christ who has been given all authority. He is fully in control. He is in control today. We can sing as we do at Christmas time. He rules the world with truth in Christ. He is in control. Fully and entirely in control. God has given to him all things into his hands. We often return to Abraham Kuyper's famous line at this point, there is not one square inch, including where you live, including where you sit, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is alone sovereign, does not cry, this is mine. When Jesus commissioned his people to take the message to the nations, What was the basis for that? He was able to say to them, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. There's no authority in heaven, nothing on earth, over which I am not fully sovereign. He carries the authority of God. This is what has been called the plenipotentiary office of Jesus. So, kids, if you want to kind of log that away, if you want to really stump your dad during family worship, hey, Dad, talk to me about the plenipotentiary ministry of Jesus. It is the ministry of a diplomat, is one who carries the authority of another, one who has been vested as a ruler. This makes Jesus unique among all the beings to walk the earth. He is vested with the authority of God, for He is God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. We often say He was present at and participating in the creation event. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. It is all made by Him. It is all made for Him, including you. That is why He is rightly referred to as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He is supreme in that He carries the authority of God. Well, what are we to do with this? Let's look at it. We'll be done. We're left with this summary at the end of the chapter. That 36 verse is one we need to hold in our laps. So we fixed our eyes on this Christ, supreme over all things, preeminent over all things, unique in His message, unique in His origin, unique in His authority. Look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. You see that the contrast here is not between belief and unbelief. It is between belief and obedience. He who believes the Son has, right now, has eternal life. So it's not that we are awaiting something at the consummation. We have been given something that we will know in consummation in time. But we have, right now, eternal life. I take liberties with the language, you know that. It is not possible to used to have something that is eternal. If he believes in the Son, he has, right now, has eternal life. The contrast, you would think, he who distrusts or does not believe. That's not what our text says. It is that one who will not submit to the Lordship of Christ. They can believe all kinds of things about His personhood, but they will not yield their will to His. They will not bend their stiff neck. They will not obey. What is the sober judgment of this text? Friends, hear me. The wrath of God remains on them. Can you imagine a greater horror than that? That this all-sufficient, all-knowing, immutable, powerful God is against me. This is why the only right response is submission. We do not sit in judgment on His words. We come in under His words. He is above us. We are beneath Him. We would readily exalt Him over ourselves. I won't try here to try to make something eternal understandable. I know there's mysteries associated with this. This is bigger than us. I don't understand it. You don't understand it. D.A. Carson doesn't understand it. Jonathan Edwards doesn't. We don't understand how a being who is eternal yet interacts on the timeline with us. There's mystery there. He operates above time, yet is not bound by time, yet interacts within a system of time. He understands the timeline. There's April, then May, then June, July. July is not a mystery to him. It's a mystery to us. We don't even know where we're going to live in July. It's not a mystery to him. He's already present there. Yet he interacts with us here in April and hears our prayers, responds to us. We commune with him. So how can it be simultaneously true that we are chosen and beloved of God before the foundation of the world? Yet in our pre-grace condition, we abide under the wrath of God. There's mystery there, isn't there? On the timeline, we were born in Adam, rebels by nature, rebels by choice, not a flattering picture. We saw the line, we stepped across the line, we deserve everything we get. Yet, in some mysterious way, beloved of God, pursued by God, united to Him. So we just preached the text before us. Those who will not submit to His authority, who will not obey, abide under the wrath of God. Now, wrath is not pettiness. It doesn't look like the abuse of anger that you have so often seen. It is not that. It is a function of His holiness. It is God's holy reflex against all iniquity. The only alternative to a God of wrath would be a sovereign ruler who is morally indifferent, and we could not sing to a wrathless God, right? We could not worship a God who has no wrath. We could not submit and adore a God who could be ambivalent toward evil. What's the hope of 36, this verse? Jesus has been held before you today. He's unique in His sovereignty, unique in His message, unique in His authority, unique in His origin, supreme over all things, above, not beneath, above. If you are able to say, by God's grace, with eyes open, heart open to you, ready to submit, that is my only hope right there. I'm banking my whole hope right there. If He goes under, I go under, because that's my only hope. That one has eternal life. I mean, that is a settled issue. You want to hear some good news? You may move from a place of wrath to a place of favor, but you will never move from a place of favor to a place of wrath. You have eternal life. By the way, if you're averse to a God of wrath, I'm going to say the glory of the gospel is just going to be diminished. If we are ever to glory in the cross, if April 17th is going to be sweet to us, and we celebrate if the resurrection is going to be sweet to us, if we're going to delight in atonement, for all these truths to be maximally sweet to us, we must have a substantive understanding of the wrath of God. We sing about it all the time. That has been lifted and taken away. The wrath of God was satisfied. That all that wrath that would have fallen to the people of God was exhausted at the cross. It was depleted at the cross. I'm not sure I've ever heard better news than that. Quite sure I haven't. It's rich Christology in the carols. We sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. There's a line, Adam's likeness, now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Cause my likeness to Adam to go. I don't want to look like Adam. I don't want to talk like Adam. I don't want that image to be what is out there. Rather, stamp your image in its place. May He increase and I decrease. May Jesus be seen and not us. I think that's John the Baptist's message. I think that's John the Evangelist's message. I think that's the message of the New Testament. I think that's the message of the Old Testament. I think that's our message at Basswood. May He increase. And may we just find ways to kind of shrink back into the shadows so that He gets the preeminence. I never preach without referencing some obscure, forgotten hymn. This is a good one. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that the time could ever be when I let my Savior's pity plead in vain and pride'll answer, all of self and none of thee. Yet He sought me, and I beheld Him bleeding on the cursed tree, heard Him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self, some of thee. Day by day, His tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven. Deeper than the deepest sea. Lord, at last thy love hath conquered. Grant me now my heart's desire. None of self and all of thee. He has to increase. We have to decrease. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we ask that You would seal this to our hearts today. Father, I pray that there would be an appropriate contrition. Would You expose where the ego has perhaps even now emerged in our hearts, that we would position ourselves as somehow a little more visible than we should be. Father, may the words of our mouth, may the meditation of our hearts, may the disposition of our lives, may the presence even of our countenance as we interact with one another reflect the glory of Christ, who alone is worth all praise. Seal that to our hearts. Shape us, we pray. Lord, would You cause that Adam's likeness would efface in us, that it would diminish and erase, and that You would stamp Your image in its place. Would You do that in our hearts? Magnify Yourself, we pray, in that way. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.